Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
For right now, if I could invite us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We started a series a couple of weeks ago called Coming Soon, and it's all about the things that are coming up in the future history of the world. Things like the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the new heaven, the new earth, the battle at Armageddon, everything that's going to happen from this point until eternity future. That's all the stuff that Jesus said is coming soon. And so that's what this series is all about. And then what we did was we started with the rapture event, and then last Sunday we dropped back and we started looking at how Easter and how Palm Sunday last week fits in and kind of points us toward that second coming of Christ. And this evening, it's really no different. We're dropping back and we're looking at the death of a hero. The death of a hero. If it's one thing that people like to see in a movie, it's that the hero wins and the villain loses. We cheer when Superman beats Lex Luthor. We love it when the knight slays the dragon and rescues the princess in the castle, or when Mario beats King Koopa. But not every movie ends that way. Not every story ends that way. Sometimes the hero loses. Sometimes the hero dies. And that's not the ending that we want to see. It's a lot easier when the hero succeeds and when there's a triumphant victory, but sometimes that's not the way it plays out. And again, it isn't what we want to see, but it is a little bit easier if that hero dies a noble death. If suppose he sacrifices himself to help other people, if he looks ahead and sees danger coming and he stays back so that others can escape. If the hero puts himself in between the victims and the villain, anything like that, that is a self-sacrificing act, that's a very noble death and we tend to have an easier time with it. There was a movie that came out in 1999 and it didn't get a lot of publicity, but it was a wonderful movie, a great kids movie of sacrificial love. It's called The Iron Giant. Now, some people have seen it. Some people have never heard of it. And it's a shame because, again, it just wasn't marketed very well. But it's a wonderful story of this. It's a cartoon, and it's a story of this iron giant machine alien thing that comes from outer space. It lands in the state of Maine, and it befriends this young boy named Hobarth. And they have this friendship where he sneaks out of his home and, you know, they play and they have a good time. But it's very secretive because, again, this is an alien creature. Well, eventually somebody notices this iron giant and they call the government. And you know how that goes anytime the government gets involved with anything. And so they show up, and then the military shows up, and they declare war, basically, on this peaceful iron giant. They start attacking him with tanks and ships and cannons and planes, and it isn't working. He doesn't really fight back. He just kind of takes the blow after blow after blow, even though he's never done anything to anybody, until eventually the military decides the only way to defeat this iron giant is to launch a nuclear weapon at him. Well, they don't stop and think that he's in the middle of a Maine town and there's American citizens around and a lot of innocent victims. And so the Iron Giant sees this. He assesses the situation and he realizes the only way he's going to save anybody is to launch himself back into outer space where he intercepts the missile and he's killed. Again, it's a story of sacrificial love. It's a kid's movie from 1999. It's one thing when we see the hero win. It's another thing when they sacrifice themselves for the benefit of other people, especially when they know what they're doing ahead of time and it's intentional and they had a choice and they could have gone somewhere else and yet they stayed and they did it anyway. The U.S. Coast Guard has an elite group of professional divers and swimmers that jump into rough seas, they jump into storms, they jump into places where people are drowning and dying, and they rescue them and they pull them to safety, and their motto is that others may live. Well, that's the motto of just about every hero, that others may live. You have a hero tonight. You have one who voluntarily gave himself up for you. In the Gospel of John, it says, and these are Jesus' words, "I am the good shepherd," he says. "The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. No one takes my life from me," he said. He said, "I lay it down of my own accord." Even on the cross, Jesus, it tells us, yielded up his spirit. And so not only did he give his life up for others, but he knew the whole time exactly what was going to happen and how it was going to go. That's why at the Last Supper, he told his disciples that it was written, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Before that, he said, after 2 days would be the Passover and then the Son of Man would be crucified. Even as far back as 10 years old, Jesus knew the plan. You remember the time that he was in the temple? Mary and Joseph and Jesus had come into Jerusalem. Mary and Joseph were leaving. They thought Jesus was in the cart, but he wasn't with them. They're gone for a couple of days. They come back panicking because they lost their kids. And they find Jesus right there in the temple, asking questions, amazing people. And they finally got a hold of him and they said, "What were you thinking? We were so worried about you." And he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus knew from the time he was 10 years old until the day that he died that that was his destiny. And so not only did he give himself up for us, not only did he do it willingly, but he knew exactly what was coming and he submitted to it. Jesus Christ was born for one reason and one reason only, to die. In the book of Galatians, it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent his son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." And that redemption, that buying back of humanity, that happened on the cross when our hero sacrificed himself that others may live. And just like in so many other hero stories, when Jesus died on the cross, he sacrificed himself for humanity. He did it in spite of the fact that most of the people around had no idea what was going on. They didn't appreciate him. They didn't rejoice what he was doing. They reviled at his very existence. They didn't appreciate anything that he was doing for them. They were appalled at the fact that he was teaching. They didn't praise him. They punished him. They didn't receive his message. They rejected the messenger. Which brings us to the very first thing I want us to notice about the death of a hero. Jesus was treated with hatred, but he responded with love. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 23. In verse 33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and they cast lots." One of the hallmarks of a true hero's story is the hero doesn't stoop to the level of the villain. No matter what happens, they take the high road. They guard their integrity. They don't break the law to catch the crook. You know, Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, didn't come to abolish the law." He said, "I come to fulfill the law." And from his very own mouth, the greatest law in existence was the law of love. They, in fact, asked him, "Jesus, which commandment of all the ones that we have is great? Which one is the best? Which one's the highest?" They had a lot of commandments to live by. The Jews had 613 different commandments. 365 negative commandments, thou shalt not, and all the rest were thou shalls. But they had 613 to live by, and they say, which one is the greatest? And he famously said, the greatest law is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's why Jesus said, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That's why when he was on the cross, he didn't condemn his persecutors. He didn't curse them. He didn't yell at them. He didn't berate them. He didn't hate them. He prayed for them. In verse 34, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, he said. They treated him with hatred, but he responded with love. There's a story of a woman who was in a McDonald's parking lot, and she was about ready to pull up to the drive-thru. Only she hadn't been to McDonald's in a long time, and they'd recently changed the drive-thru, so the menu looked a lot different, and it was taking her a little bit of time to figure out what it was she wanted. And the person behind her apparently was in a rush, and so they start laying on their horn, and this lady's in front, she's trying to figure it out, and this person behind her is laying on his horn and yelling, hurry up, we don't have all day. And finally, she gets to the window where she's going to pay for her order, and she's real flustered, but she stops and she prays, and she says, Lord, just be with me with this person right now. And so it comes over her. She talks to the attendant at the window, and she says, you know what, that person behind me honking, I'd like to pay for their meal. And she does. She pays for the meal, and she pulls up a little bit, and that person gets up to that window, and she looks in the rearview mirror, and she sees the interaction that they're having with the person in the window as the person explains, oh no, it was her, she paid for you, you're okay. And in the mirror, she sees the person go, oh, thank you so much, thank you. And she thought, you know what, Lord, I thank you so much, you know, that you gave me that and you allowed me to do that. And then she pulled up to the next window and she showed the receipt to the attendant and she took all the food. That person had to go all the way to the back of the line. So maybe we don't do it perfectly. But I will tell you, you will never be more like Jesus in life than when you truly do love your enemies. When you pray for their blessing, you pray for their salvation. When you intercede for the people that hate you. When you show compassion to the people that didn't show you any. When you are patient with demanding people. When you give grace to the folks, and don't let you forget the smallest thing you've ever done. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Why did he say that? Well, because that's what the Son of God did. He prayed for his persecutors. He made peace between people and God. He loved people that didn't love him back. And he let people come to him despite anything in their past. He didn't keep score. He didn't rub it in their face. He never once said, I told you so. He said, come to me and I will give you rest. And I think about that. And I think about in my life how many times I have cashed in on that offer. How even after all of these years and after all the times that he's bailed me out, how after everything that he's done for me, I still don't love him the way I should. I don't love him as much as he loves me. I like to think that if push came to shove, that I'd be the one to say, yes, I'm his. But in reality, I have to admit that I'd probably be just like Peter saying, I don't know who he is. Because I think about all the times in my life that I've been ashamed. When I didn't speak up when I had the opportunity. When I hid my faith because of the people around me. And I think about Jesus on that cross. And I think about him being ridiculed and harassed by the crowd. And how even the disciples weren't there anymore. And how in spite of all of that, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They treated him with hatred, but he responded with love. The second thing we notice about the death of our hero is they took his life, but he gave himself. It says in verse 44, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." That's noon, by the way, is the sixth hour. They started counting at 6 a.m. Noon is the sixth hour. 3 p.m. is the ninth hour. "Then the sun was darkened," it said, "and the veil of the temple was torn in two. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." In the book of Matthew, it says that he yielded up his spirit. In Mark, it says he breathed his last. In John, it says he gave up his spirit. The point is, it doesn't matter what gospel you read this in. They all say the same thing. Jesus' physical life was taken, but his spirit and his soul and his heart was given. He said, "I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again." They took his life, but he gave himself. He didn't fight back. He didn't resist. He didn't protest. In Ephesians 5, it says that he gave himself up for us. And I read that, and I think he gave himself up for me. And it wasn't just that he died. The Bible says it's appointed for everyone to die. It wasn't just that he died for sin. Jesus said, "Unless you believe, you'll die for your sin." It wasn't even that he died on the cross. Lots of people did that. Did you know that between the years 200 BC and 327 AD, which was the year that crucifixion was outlawed in Rome, Rome crucified something like 150,000 people? Between 66 and 70 AD, it was sometimes 500 people every single day. At the time Jesus was crucified, there were two others on crosses next to him. And so it wasn't just that he died. It wasn't that he died for sin. It wasn't even that he was on the cross that makes it unique. It was that when he was on the cross, his Father poured out his wrath onto his body. Jesus said, "Don't fear the people that can destroy the body, but not the soul." He said, "Fear the one that has the power to destroy both." And so for the 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, when Jesus was on the cross, his Father destroyed him and emptied his wrath onto his body and his soul. And in that 3 hours, he suffered an eternity of punishment for every sin that has ever been committed by every person who would ever live. And that means when Jesus says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" we get an understanding of what that means. For the first time ever, Jesus and his Father were separated. That's what it means when it says he gave himself up for us. I hear those words, and I hear he gave himself up for me. And I think, what have I ever given up for him? A little sleep on Sunday? Some free time? 10%? A habit? Some entertainment? I'm not trying to single anybody out. I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad. I'm talking to me right now. Because when I stop and I think about what Jesus gave up for me, I realize I'm never going to repay that. But I don't have to. And neither do you. That's what grace is all about. God didn't say, "Whoever can repay." He said, "Whoever believes." Whoever believes, something that weighs on my heart every single time I read this verse, he yielded up his spirit. They took his life for him, but he gave himself for us, for me, for you, for anyone who would believe. The third thing we notice about the death of our hero is the veil was torn, but the way was mended. The way was mended. In verse 45, it says, "Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two." In Matthew chapter 27, he records it this way, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Jesus died, and that sin debt was paid. That's what it means when it says the veil and the temple was torn. It was like God took a banknote and he tore it in half. That's why it's interesting. It says it was torn from top to bottom. Not that it tore, not that it broke, not that it fell apart, but it was destroyed. It was ripped in half like somebody tearing up a contract. Imagine tearing a piece of paper in half, exactly how that would go. Now imagine that piece of paper was the last payment on your home. Imagine it was that last payment for your student loans or your car or your credit card or your medical debt or whatever it might be. And now think about just how freeing that is when you don't owe anything. You know, anytime we've paid off a vehicle, we get that notice from the bank. It says nothing due. And it's such a relief, you know. It's like, oh, finally, I can breathe a little bit. I don't have to worry about them anymore. I don't have to worry about that anymore. The weight has been lifted from my shoulders. And so when it says the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, it's as if God said, your debt is paid. The contract is done. There's no balance due. You don't owe anything to anyone ever again. Now and forevermore, there is nothing that will come between you and God. And so the veil was torn, but the way was mended, because as that veil is torn, so is the barrier. So is the thing that keeps us away. Now you can come to God without all the baggage, without a priest, without the law, without being perfect, without having to clean up your life, without having to do it the right way or be good enough. I heard one person say one time, you'd never go to a doctor when you were feeling well. You don't say, well, as soon as my fever goes away, as soon as my cough clears up, then I'll go see the doctor. You go with your fever, with your cough, with your illness. And you go to God exactly the same way. That's why I say ceremonies are just so dangerous in the church. I don't like rituals. I'm always challenging tradition. That's why we stopped with a number of things years ago. Because I don't want to require anyone to do anything that looks like I'm creating a veil. And there are a lot of veil members and menders in life. People who say it's got to look like this. Can't be done like that. Never been done that way before. People who say it doesn't count if you don't do it this way or that way, or if you didn't do it in this order, you didn't go through this process. I had a person come up to me one day a few years back, and she told me that it was an absolute disgrace that I came to church with jeans on. And I said, the Lord doesn't like denim now? What's going on? And she said, nope, it needs to be a suit and a tie. And I said, well, actually, I used to wear a suit and a tie every week, but I wasn't comfortable. And now I'm here for like 7 hours on Sunday, and dry cleaning was getting to be expensive. And I was having a hard time connecting with people because they don't usually dress in a suit and tie. And there I am. And that becomes some kind of a barrier and a thing when you're trying to chat with somebody. So I just started dressing a little more casually, but they didn't want to hear it. They just kept saying suit and tie and suit and tie and suit and tie. And finally I say, well, Jesus preached in his robe. I could do that if you want. Conversation ended. But there are a lot of people like that. People who want to put the veil back together. Here's my problem. God tore it in half. It's not for me to put back together. It's not for anyone to put back together. That's what Jesus was meaning when he told his disciples, let the little ones come to me. They got in the way of these kids trying to come to Jesus, and Jesus rebuked the disciples, and he said, let the little ones come. If anyone puts a stumbling block between them and me, better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around their neck. The veil has been torn, but the way has been mended. Not the other way around. That way, by the way, is still open to anyone who believes. I was reading an article just this past week. I just have to share it. I was desperately trying to fit it into tonight. It's just too cool, and maybe you knew this. I didn't know this, but it was an old article from 2005. So it's not a new article. It's been true for a long time, just something recently discovered in the last 15 or 20 years. But there is a breed of sheep in Australia that has a superpower, and it's something that's left over from their baby days when they're just lambs just walking around. What happened was there was an Australian shepherd, it's a true story, was out with his flock in the middle of the Australian outback, and you know, they've got incredible predators down there. I mean, like mosquitoes that would make you think they're eagles. They're just huge bugs. Everything wants to kill you. Watch Crocodile Dundee. You're going to understand exactly what it's like to be in Australia, but that's what they've got, including these massive venomous snakes. They have a rattlesnake in particular that's incredibly dangerous, very deadly. Well, one day this shepherd is out with his sheep in the middle of the outback, and one of them gets bit by that very rattlesnake, and the thing swelled up, and it puffed up, and it was in agony, and they said, you know what, this thing's going to die. But it didn't. After a couple of days, it recovered without any kind of medical intervention. Nobody knew what was going on, so they started to study the sheep, and it turns out that when they're lambs, they develop this particular enzyme in their blood that is a natural anti-venom against that particular snake. And even into adulthood, the sheep retain that immunity. And so even though that sheep isn't particularly strong and it didn't see the danger, and even though it got bit by the snake, and even though that hurts, and even though there was a wound, and even though there was some temporary suffering, that sheep pulled through. And it wasn't because it was strong, and it wasn't because it was smart or capable. It was because the blood of the lamb was in its veins. I'm here to tell you tonight that if you have the blood of the lamb in your veins, if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter how the world treats you. It doesn't matter what the enemy throws at you. You're gonna make it. You have a God that loves you, and he wants you so much that he sent and he gave his only son for you, who died on the cross for you. The veil was torn. The way was mended for you. And not because of anything that we've done, but because the blood of the Lamb quenches the serpent's bite. But it only works if that same blood is in your veins. You have a hero tonight, one who's willing to fight for you, to win for you, to die for you. It says in Luke chapter 23, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last for you. And Lord, we think about that tonight. As we consider the cross, as we consider what it is to come and remember these things, as we consider what Jesus did for us so many years ago, how that effect has not worn off. It's still there. It's there for the taking. It's there for the receiving if we would just come and receive the blood of the Lamb into our veins, into our hearts. Lord, I pray that every one of us today would walk away knowing our hero, the one who gave himself for us, knowing full well everything it was going to cost and what it was going to mean. I pray that every one of us would walk away from here knowing him just a little bit more and appreciating him a lot more. I pray that we would walk away closer to you, filled with your spirit and with an awareness of just what it was, what it meant, when it says that his love ran red and our sin ran white. But I pray that for every one of us as we consider these things, that it would be something that resonates in our hearts and in our minds. Father, as we prepare to take communion, I pray that you would bless this time. Bless these elements to our bodies as we receive them in Jesus' name. Amen.